wanted to wrap things up next week with that book. And then when we are done with Philippians, the Lord willing, we're going to move into a series looking at the book of Daniel. So look forward to that with you. But if you would, at this point, look to the book of Ephesians. You are welcome to take a provided Bible that you'll find underneath the seat in front of you, hopefully, and turn to page 976 as we look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. This is not a Labor Day sermon, although this passage does give us the right perspective on what works are, but that was not the intent. But we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. It's our practice at Houston Lake Presbyterian when we read the scriptures that are to be preached that we stand. So would you please stand as I read for us from God's Word. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, whenever we come to your word, we need your help. We need the help of your spirit. And we ask for that help now, that you'd help us to understand the word and to apply it rightly. We pray that Jesus would be exalted here in this sermon, and that all who hear will be drawn to faith and confidence and trust and hope in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Right after college, went on staff with a Reformed University Fellowship at the University of Florida. And I was, Connie and I had started dating about 9 months before I graduated from Auburn in December of 1986. And so I was in Gainesville, Florida then, left her at Auburn as she was still finishing up her degree. This is before cell phone technology and before Sprint came with their little advertisement with the dime a minute. Some of you can remember those television ads for you could talk long distance a dime a minute. And so I began to utilize long distance telephones quite extensively. In fact, to the point where I got a bill 1 month with a $400 long distance bill. So I did what any responsible young man should do. I called up my dad. Dad, I got this bill. I can't pay it. And my dad did something, which I'm glad he did at this point. He said, Paul, I'm not going to help you pay the bill. I said, but I'll help arrange a loan for you to pay off that bill from the Sloss Federal Credit Union, which no longer exists, a Birmingham institution. So that's what happened. I got a loan from the credit union in Birmingham and began doing my best to pay it off, and also began to do my best not to use the phone so much. Well, Kai and I marry in summer of 88, and we moved to seminary, and I've been doing my best to pay off this loan. It's very small. It felt like a small loan, but on our current income, it felt like a great burden. I kept sending money and sending money. And I remember one day I get this statement from the credit union, and it says, I still owe $400. And I'm very perplexed, and I'm very burdened. Our finances were tight enough as it is. And so I called the credit union. I said, what's going on? I've been sending y'all money for this loan, but it says I still owe all this money. And the lady says, well, look, if you send money to the credit union, we're just going to stick that in your savings account unless you specify it's there to pay off the loan. Do you want us to apply what you've sent toward the loan? I said, yes, please, by all means. And so like that, my loan was canceled. It was covered. And I remember having this immediate sense of a great weight being lifted. I was floating down the stairs of our townhome. It was taken care of. There was no more, that financial burden was gone. Now that may seem silly and small, but it was a great immeasurable relief to me in that moment. And I tell you that story because I believe we're meant to get something even greater of joy and lift and encouragement when we come to consider the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul does for us in this whole letter of the book of Ephesians, but particularly in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He tells us very clearly, the Apostle, in verses 1 through 3, what life is like apart from Christ. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The news doesn't get any worse. That's your condition. The bad news is really, really bad. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he describes that condition in verses 2 and 3. But then we come to verse 4. And those first two words of verse 4, after just describing who we were, dead in our transgressions and sins, by nature, children of wrath. And he says in verse 4, but God. Possibly the two greatest words in the Bible. And I'm giving myself to a little bit of extreme language, but is that not the case? But God, this is where you were. The news couldn't get any worse. But God, listen to what John Stott says about these two words. These two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. I'll read that again. These two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. What we've got here is the greatest contrast we could ever hope for. It's like I've never had this happen. When Connie's engagement ring was a family ring, but I understand when you go to buy a diamond and you go into the jewelers, what does he do? He pulls out the black velvet and he lays it out, and then he puts the diamond on top of it. Why is that? He wants you to see the contrast of that diamond, and that's what's happening here. The black velvet is laid out in verses 1 through 3, but then in verses 4 and following, here's the diamond, the glow, the glory of the gospel. And so what I want us to consider this morning are the three contrasts of the gospel that we're meant to get, we're meant to be encouraged by, we're meant to be helped by, we're meant to rejoice in. Three contrasts of the gospel, and here they are. And the first would be this: we're no longer dead, but we're alive in Christ. We are no longer dead, but we're alive in or with Christ. Again, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul is talking about spiritual death. We're not alive to the things of God. And there are plenty of people that seem spiritual. There are plenty of people that seem perhaps even interested in spiritual things or in God. But what Scripture says, really apart from God and the work of His Spirit, there's no genuine or sincere desire for the God of the Bible as He's offered in the gospel. So what is it that God does in us and for us? Some language is used here in verse 5 in particular to contrast with that death. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. He did the work. We call it regeneration, the new birth. We become a new person. We're alive with Christ. Not only this, but look at verse 6. God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So instead of spiritual death, we've been made alive with Christ. We're raised up with Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We're united to Him. That's the greatest glory of the gospel. Is that to be a Christian means you're united to Jesus by faith, so that what is true of Him then becomes true of you. That's the true essence of being in Christ, being regenerated, being made new. It's this life-giving union that Paul is speaking of here. It's the heart of the gospel, so that when Jesus was raised from the dead, and what that statement said is that when God raised Christ from the dead, that His work counted, His work accomplished it, that His life lived of perfect obedience was sufficient for us, that His death on the cross to be a substitute for our sin was sufficient, so that we are raised with Him so that what Jesus did, the stamp of being paid in full for our sin, can be stamped upon us. We are raised with Christ. Christ has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. We're seated with Him in the heavenlies. We have access. That's the great word that's there. Jesus, in that place of authority and blessing, now offers that to us. You see, the gospel is that great blessing of going from death to life. We're like Lazarus. John 11. Remember, Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 4 days, and Jesus shows up in Bethany. And he goes before that tomb, that cave, really. And Jesus calls him by name, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out of that tomb wrapped in burial cloths. That's a picture of the gospel. That's us. From death to life. But in the gospel, all things are truly made new. That's you. That's me. If you're in Christ, if your hope is in Him, can you believe that for yourself? Can you believe that for others? You know, the sad thing is we're always looking for identity outside of Christ, aren't we? We form identities based on our career or our relationships or past accomplishments. You know, we're here in the United States, we're, you know, one of our first questions to others, I do it too. What do you do? What's your occupation? We identify, we create identity in that way, and we're to be known by our identity in Christ. That's to be our identity. I am in Him. Two kinds of people, those who are in Christ or those who are in need of Christ. That's the only two identities that are possible. And so the gospel is this message of great contrast. You've been brought, if you're in Jesus, by faith in Him, from death to life. He's done it. And there's great blessing there. What's another great contrast that's offered here that this "but God" statement in verse 4 highlights? It's that we're no longer condemned, but we're saved by grace. We're no longer condemned, but we're saved or rescued by grace. We read in verse 3 that we were by nature children of wrath. Now, what does that mean? That by nature, in other words, we're born this way, and apart from God's grace, we're objects of God's wrath. And you think, well, that sounds harsh. That sounds like God is a God who loses His temper. That sounds like a God in heaven who's got lightning bolts in one hand and He just can't wait to fling them at me. That's not a biblical view of God. You see, I would say we would say of God that if there was a central defining character quality of God, it's that His holiness. You know, it says of the Bible that He's love. It says of many things, but only does it say of God three times that He's holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And God's wrath, His revulsion against sin, flows out of His holiness. That's His wrath is His settled disposition against sin. If God just had it didn't really care, I'll just kind of overlook that. I'll sweep certain things under the rug and ignore them as if they didn't happen. What would that say about His holiness? By nature, we're born as objects of condemnation. And that's bad news. That's why verse 4, but God, what did He do for us? In verse 8 it says, "For by grace you have been saved, you've been rescued through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." We've been saved, we've been rescued from wrath and judgment and punishment by grace, by God's unmerited favor toward us. What motivates God to do that? What motivates Him to rescue those who deserve condemnation? Look at verses 4 through 7. It's His mercy, His heart of compassion towards us. It's His love, His acts based on that compassion. It's His grace giving to us what we don't deserve. It's His kindness, that character quality He possesses of gentleness and patience. You see, God's not strictly a God of wrath. He's a God of great love and mercy. Philip Ryken has coined this phrase called Franklinanity. I was jumping ahead of myself. Franklinanity. Now, what's that? Well, it's this mixture of a saying of Ben Franklin and true biblical Christianity. What's the saying of Ben Franklin? You've probably heard it. Sadly, some of you have used it. It's this saying, "God helps those who help themselves." That's not in the Bible. That was in Franklin's almanac. But this is the kind of thing you hear, as the good book says, God helps those who help themselves. No, thankfully He does not, because we can't help ourselves. He must do it all. But yet we believe that. We think, well, if I just do my part, God will kind of meet me halfway and do His part. If I'm basically a moral person, you know, I treat others the best I can, well, then God, you know, when judgment day comes, I'm sure God will cut me some slack. I imagine God must have to grade on the curve, and that's not what the Bible is teaching us. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. You had nothing to do with it. God's unearned, you've unearned it, favor toward you. I love the Mark Twain quote. You've heard it a million times. Let's hear it again. Heaven goes by favor or grace. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. Now, he hadn't met my dog, obviously, but I get Twain's point. If it went by merit, excuse me, none of us would get in. It goes by favor, by grace, by mercy. And grace is so hard for us to get in the bloodstream. We're just convinced if I just work hard enough, particularly as it's kind of the American psyche. If I work hard enough, it's the American dream. Pay my dues, work hard enough, then there's a life of blessing that awaits. And that's not the gospel. You see, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I use this illustration with college students. It's kind of like you study hard for an exam, and you spend days studying for this exam. And you go in to take the exam, and you know, and the test is given, you know all the answers. Because you've studied hard, you've worked hard, and you get the test back. And as the professor is handing you back your exam, he says to you, well, I decided to be gracious to you on this test and give you an A. And you say, grace, nothing. I worked hard for this. What do you mean, gracious? I earned this. But see, what grace is, you didn't study, you didn't do anything. You forgot about the exam. You forgot about the exam. In fact, the nightmare that we all have has become true. You show up for an exam, you've never attended class. And so you're given the exam and you put down gibberish. And then the test comes back, and the professor says, I've decided to be gracious to you and give you what you don't deserve, to give you an A. That's grace. That's what the Scriptures are talking about. I mean, how silly would it have been to have heard Lazarus years later? He's been raised from the dead, and he's talking to his grandchildren. Tell us, Granddad, tell us one more time about when Jesus brought you back from the dead. What if Lazarus said, well, I was in the tomb, I heard this voice, and all of a sudden I just willed my lungs to breathe, I willed my heart to start beating, I met Jesus halfway and came out of the tomb. That's not what happened. I was dead. The next thing I know, I'm standing before Jesus. I can't explain it. The only way I can explain it is, He did it. It's all of grace. And grace changes. I mean, it's Victor Hugo figured it out. I don't think Victor Hugo was a believer, but in his great novel made into a great musical, Les Miserables, he tells a story of Jean Valjean, the criminal. He was actually thrown in jail for stealing bread, but if this guy finally gets out of jail, he finally gets out of this hard, cruel prison conditions, he ends up spending the night with a bishop, and the bishop takes him in, feeds him a meal, and in response to that hospitality, Jean Valjean steals the silver from the bishop's home, and he's caught later. And the police take Jean Valjean back to the bishop's home and say, hey, here's the thief, and we've got his silver. And the bishop, to everyone's surprise, most of all Jean Valjean's surprise, the bishop says, oh, no, that's a gift. In fact, you forgot this. And he gives him more silver. And the whole theme of that novel is how the grace experience transforms Jean Valjean's life. It's a great gospel picture. And so you won't get grace till you realize how much you need it. You won't get 4 through 7 of Ephesians 2 unless you get 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. And that grace ought to make you gracious. It ought to change everything. I mean, that ought to change your relationships. You can't look at others and say, well, you know, I just made better decisions. I'm just a smarter person. I just figured life out better. You look at other people with a different attitude. It's only for the grace of God I am what I am. And you look at your spouse that way. And when you get into conflict, you're willing to extend grace because you've known grace. And let me tell you why you and I struggle with extending grace. Because we're scared that if we extend grace, someone's going to take advantage of us. If I take the first step, if I admit my sin and my fault, I'm going to give them the line and they're going to run with it. Now, aren't you glad God didn't deal with you that way? That's why grace should transform relationships and transform everything. The gospel of grace means we don't get what we deserve. We're no longer condemned, but we're saved so we can be gracious to others. So what are these contrasts here in the gospel? It's that we're brought from death to life. We're taken out of condemnation to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through active trust in the work of Christ alone. And the last contrast is that we see here is that we're no longer slaves, but we're free to live for God's glory. We're no longer slaves, but free to live for God's glory. This great contrast is so that we will be trophies of God's grace. We can call it trophies of God's grace. Look at verses 6 and 7. That we've been raised up with Him and seated, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, purpose clause, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose in saving us by His grace is the same purpose He has in everything, to do it for His own glory. We're kicking off this week Kids Quest. It's Catechism Club. The kids will be memorizing catechism and scripture for fabulous prizes, right? We've got all kinds of things. Jenny Scoggins has helped us do a lot of the legwork. We're going to have a great offering for your children on Wednesday nights. I'm personally very excited that we can once again encourage catechism memorization. And why you want to do that? Because catechism gives our children biblical truth. It gives them a framework for life. I mean, here are the first three questions. Many of your kids have already memorized them. They will memorize. The first question, who made you? The answer is God. Second question, what else did God make? The answer is God made all things. The third question is, why did God make you in all things? And the answer is, for His own glory. For His own glory. That's why He made you in all things. That's why He rescued you, for His own glory. And our lives are to be a demonstration of the grace of God, for the glory of God. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, describes a professor. Stott was a student at Cambridge, and there was a portrait of one of the professors that was painted. And when this painting was unveiled in honor of this teacher, the teacher, looking at the portrait of himself, remarked that he believed that one day people would look at that picture and say, not who was that man, but who painted this picture? And Stott makes the point that I think is very helpful, to say that's what people ought to say when they see our lives that have been transformed. Not look at that great guy. Look at that great God. And look what He did. Look at that man. Look at that woman. Look at that marriage. Look at that family. Look at that child. Not that they've turned out to be just super women, super men, and they're super successes, but look how God has worked in their life and made them more like His Son. Or look how God's redeemed that marriage. Look how God's changed that relationship. Look how God's taken that person and changed everything about their life. We want to think life is great when our kids are just doing great. In other words, they've got successful careers and they're making a lot of money. And what we're longing for is them to know and trust and love the Lord Jesus, that they and we might be trophies of His grace. Again, we just get to verse 10, for we are His workmanship. You know what the Greek word for workmanship is? Not to impress you, but because I know you'll appreciate this word. It's the Greek word poiema. Does it sound like poem? It's where we get that word. We are His workmanship. We're His poiema, His work of art. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, here's the point to be made. God prepared beforehand. He sovereignly ordained all the circumstances of my life. He's put me in those places so that in the midst of those circumstances, I can be a demonstration of His grace for His glory. That means whatever you're going through right now, the ups, the downs, the difficulties, the unanswered prayers, the suffering, the affliction, God's put you in a place where you can be a trophy of His grace for His glory. We think as we pray, God, here's a way you can glorify yourself. You solve this problem and just fix it right now. And God does that sometimes. And He can do that. And I don't blame you, and I urge you to pray that He does. But also remember to pray this way: God, in the midst of this affliction, in the midst of this suffering, enable me to be a demonstration, a trophy of Your grace for Your glory, even in the middle of it. Even if You don't solve this problem for days, months, and years to come, may I be a trophy of Your grace for Your glory. This passage has shown us three great contrasts of the gospel. We're not spiritually dead, but in Jesus Christ, we are alive. We're not condemned, but we're saved. We're rescued. We're declared right with God by God's grace. And we're not enslaved to sin, but we're free to struggle with sin to God's glory. We're not enslaved to sin, but we're free to struggle with it to God's glory. See, the gospel is a message of grace and freedom. It's nothing that we earn or merit. And we lay claim to the gospel, again, by faith. Look one more time at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is the empty, outstretched hand of a beggar. Faith, remember we defined it not too long ago. Forsaking all, I take Him, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all my attempt to earn it, I take Jesus, I take Him, I trust in Him and what He's accomplished for me. Let me finish this morning with these lyrics from Charles Wesley. It's a hymn with which many of us are familiar. He says, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" He goes on to write, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Can you sing that? Can you say that? Is your trust, your hope, your faith in Christ this morning so that you're robed with His righteousness? You're not claiming your record, you claim His. If that's a question for you, if that's an issue for you, I'd love to talk with you about that at any time. But I would urge you this morning to flee to Jesus so that you can say, yes, verse 8 is a reality for me. I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That itself being His gracious gift. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. And we thank You for the great contrast, the gospel, that You have brought us from death to life. I pray that that would be a fresh reality for us all this morning, that we would come to know the grace of the gospel, and it would flavor every relationship, it would flavor all of life, it would flavor every conversation we'll have in just a moment. Father, that we are different. Father, I pray for any who might be here who have yet to put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone. May they do so even today. As Your Spirit is at work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.